Well, Lord God, we do thank you for your word and for what was just read before us, and we give you thanks that you produce these things in our lives, that they don't come from ourselves, but we pray that you would produce even greater love and joy and peace in our lives, greater patience and kindness and goodness, and more faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. These are things that we want as your people, and we want your spirit to develop in us, and we know that by your work, you accomplish this, and you cause us to glorify you with our lives as your people. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, CV First is a gospel-centered church, right? CV First is a gospel-centered church. And being gospel-centered means a lot of things, but it not only means that we believe the gospel, it not only means that we preach the gospel, it not only means that we live out the gospel personally in our lives, but it also means that our personal relationships reflect the very gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. I mean, many of you have probably been a part of different churches throughout your life and your Christian experience, and hopefully you found that most of the time that churches are just a wonderful place to be. People are a blessing. You get to encourage other people, and they encourage you in your faith. And it's an amazing place to be a part of a church community and to invest your lives in other people's lives. So, but we want to constantly be asking, how can we be living out this gospel more fully in our life here at this church? And so turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 28. We're finishing this book this morning from 1 Thessalonians. But it's all about spiritual health this morning in relationships. In fact, there's a lot of really practical stuff in at the very end of the book of Thessalonians today. But overall, this whole section is saying and telling us that peace, goodness, and holiness should really characterize the relational life of every local church. Peace, goodness, and holiness. And so in order to achieve this, there are three areas we need to give attention to. First of all, in verses 12 to 15, our obligations to one another. We have to give attention to that. Second, we have to give attention to what our spiritual proprieties are. And finally, and we need to be giving attention to praying for God's grace in our life. Now remember, this letter, when the Apostle Paul wrote it, it was probably prompted by a visit from Timothy that he had left back in Thessalonica, and Timothy went back to see how the church was doing. He was only a few months old in the Lord, and gave a report to the Apostle Paul, and so he writes this letter. And we've already considered some things at the end of the book of Thessalonians about what it means to live a life in Christ together. We talked last week about sexual morality. We talked about brotherly love. We've even talked about how proper looking toward Jesus' return. And in our passage today, we're talking about some other issues. We're talking about leaders and followers. We're talking about difficult people in church. We're talking about the spiritual habits that we should have and how we our attitudes toward spiritual gifts, and many other things, as you'll see. Now, there's a lot of opportunities, if you've read this text already, if you've just skimmed it over, there's a lot of opportunities here to address a lot of controversial issues, right? And we'll just touch on them briefly, because I'm going to leave all of that stuff for Pastor next. I mean that's what his job is, right? So he'll take care of all that. So we're going to focus on the main thing in the text today, and that is about how peace and goodness and holiness should really characterize our life together. So first, we have these obligations toward one another. If we read verses 12 and 13, it begins, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." And so first, he's talking about how the elders and the congregation should be relating to one another, and then he'll talk about everybody's responsibility in verses 14 and 15. But first here, I mean, notice again, as we're going through this book, the Apostle Paul uses the word brothers, or brothers and sisters, in your translation may say, you know, 18 times in this letter. It's a very personal letter. It's a very affectionate letter. He wants them to grow, and he wants to see growth in their lives individually. And that's what we want for our lives as well. Now, he says right away that these members of the church should be respecting their spiritual leaders and recognize them for who they are. That is, they're God's gift to the church. That's who they are. And we're not going to get into church government issues here today, this morning, but these leaders are most likely elders. Maybe they had a pastor at this point. We don't really know. They could have been appointed directly by the apostle, or maybe that was part of Timothy's job when he went back, was to set that up. Or maybe they had, maybe the apostle Paul had them do it all themselves. But it's really interesting to think, I mean, this is Paul's pattern, right? Is that a church gets established, people come to faith, they're only weeks, months old in the faith, and he's already put people in leadership positions. Very interesting. I think it's instructive in how we do church planting. But anyway, that's another topic. So maybe Jason, maybe Aristarchus, maybe Secundus, there were others that we know of that were leaders perhaps at this church. But notice how the elders are described, three different ways. First of all, they are diligently laboring, right? I mean, pastoral work, being a spiritual leader, an elder in a church is very hard work. It's difficult work. It's exhausting. Elsewhere in the Bible, it talks about how the Apostle Paul and these spiritual leaders toil at what they do. They labor. They struggle. Those words are used. I mean, it involves a lot of studying, as you would imagine, preparations for things, counseling people, visiting people, right? All sorts of leadership and administrative responsibilities. And it varies from congregation to congregation. But yet God supplies his grace to these men who do this. In Colossians 1:29, the Apostle Paul says, "And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." And so, as you're getting ready for Pastor Next, and as you're thinking about your elders in this church, you know, be careful about not piling too much on their plate, right? They already have a lot to do, and they know that, and they take their responsibility very seriously. So instead, do what it says here. Respect them and pray for them and honor them. Also, they all have charge over you in the Lord. I mean, there's authority in the church. Each church leadership, however they set it up, it's from the Lord himself. You know, and this is not contrary to Jesus' teaching about servant leadership, right? I mean, that's part of being a servant, is to lead, right? It's an expression of it. In 2 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul writes, "For even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, right, which the Lord gave us for building you up and not for destroying you." That's what it's there for, to build you up. So, you know, as you think about Pastor Next coming, think about the elders of your church here, you know, God sets up authorities, and we respect God by respecting his authorities, all right? And that goes for churches as well. They're also described as those who give you instruction or, in some translations, admonish you. They admonish and warn about doctrinal errors or errors that you might be making in your life because their heart is to care for you. That's what spiritual leaders do. It's not to be overbearing, but it's to take care of you. In Colossians 1:28, Paul says, "We proclaim him, that is Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." Right? They provide moral and spiritual instruction and influence in our lives. You know, so you should listen. You know, when someone in spiritual authority wants to talk to you about an area in your life where they're concerned that you might be veering off or something in your doctrine that may not be correct. Now, even further, he says, "Esteem them very highly in love because of their work." So it's not just simply, okay, yeah, I have to obey him because he's my leader, but it's to love your spiritual leaders because you reflect on the value of what God has done for you as a church and what he has given to you. It's God's blessing in our church, these leaders. You know, so just want to ask you, and you can ask yourself and answer it yourself, do you esteem very highly your spiritual leaders? That's what we should be doing. So in 1 Timothy 5:17, it says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." Hebrews 13 says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct and imitate their faith. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." You know, I don't know if you've been in, I've had the, I don't know if it's a privilege or it's just the way life has worked out, but I've been a part of a lot of different churches and congregations so far in my 30 years of ministry or so. But every once in a while, you know, you see some really, really strange stuff. But if you ever been in a church or seen a church where it seems like there's always, you know, a few people in the church that think it's their job to make sure the pastor does his job. You ever seen that? And I always find that amusing, actually. It's annoying, but it's also amusing. You know, that other people think that it's their job to make sure I'm doing my job, right? So So be careful that when Pastor next comes, you don't want to be doing that to him either. He won't like it. So perhaps what's going on here, you know, this is a very young church, right? These people just came out of paganism, out of all sorts of stuff. Maybe the issue was they didn't have good leadership models, of course, in their world at the time, right? And so maybe these new leaders who got authority in the church, maybe appointed by the apostle himself, are being overbearing, you know? And maybe they need to be reminded, no, that's not really your job. It's just run around and tell people what to do. But you're supposed to be caring for people's faith and their souls. Maybe it's the followers, you know, they don't like it either because people aren't typically good followers either. And so maybe they needed to submit to their leaders. You know, we don't know exactly what was going on. They were all brand new. But whatever, you see, live in peace. Live in peace. Peace comes from godly leadership and godly followership. When we practice those things, peace is the result. So the next section in verses 14 to 15 says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." So he's talking about difficult people. So there's three categories here. I call them the scary, the draining, and the needy. Okay? That's how I talk about them. These are difficult people. And notice who's responsible to help them. Everybody is responsible to help them, not just the leaders, right? Everybody's responsible to help them. You know, because I don't know how often this happens, you know, in this church, but you know, it happens in a lot of churches where people will come up and say, "Hey, pastor, you know what? You know, James really, you know, has this problem. You should probably go talk to him. Or did you know that, that Vern over there is really discouraged? You know, maybe you should go talk to him, right? Or did you know that, you know, who should I pick on? Robert is really getting out of line, you know, and he's causing a lot of relational tension in this church. You know, pastor, you should go talk to him, right? Well, no, who's responsible to do these things? All of us are responsible to do these things, right? And so, you know, you're admonish the unruly. Admonish the unruly or the idle. They're to be warned. You know, living an undisciplined life or causing trouble in a church, bringing disorder into the body and all sorts of problems, you know, deal with it. Help other people deal with it. Go to them, right? I mean, don't leave it for the pastor. Believe me, you know, Pastor Next will love it if you help him out, right? Because he can't do everything. No pastor can. No group of elders can, right? That's why the whole church is supposed to be involved. When you see somebody out of line, go talk to them about it, right? And so they're all to encourage the faint-hearted. Same thing. Strengthen the discouraged person, people that are depressed or, you know, just giving up on life, or maybe they have, you know, they're timid or they're worried. There's all sorts of translations and ideas here. But, you know, oftentimes, you know, we think, you know, these are the draining people that I call. But, you know, sometimes we just hope somebody else will deal with it, you know. So, I mean, that's usually what I do. I hope Dan deals with it, you know. So, but you know, we all need to help those people, you know. And sometimes we're in that position, right? We get faint-hearted, and it's wonderful if our brother or sister comes along and helps us. And then to help the weak, you know, they're to hold on to these people, right? You know, you could, other ways of translation here, putting your arms around them, staying loyal to them are ways of interpreting this. These are people perhaps in the lower section of society in Thessalonica at the time, maybe even people that were, gave in too easily to temptations that were coming along in their lives, you know. Maybe they were just weak in their faith in general. But again, you know, you can help these people. Everybody can help them. Don't just ignore people that are needy as well. And then finally, notice, be patient with all of them, all three of these categories above, right? And of course, other categories exist. So being patient means not being irritated and annoyed, even though sometimes that's a temptation, because sometimes people don't progress as fast as we hope they would or pray they would. But, you know, as long as people are moving, and as long as they're moving in the right direction, right, that's a good thing to be praising the Lord about. And that's what we're trying to do, is to help people make it to the next step. If they're unruly and they need to rein it in, you need to talk to them about that, you know. If they're just discouraged, you need to encourage them so that they can be stronger. If they're weak and they need some help, you know, be there to build them up. So, and be patient as people progress. You know, all churches have, all groups of people, right, have people in these different categories. And we need to counsel them and according to what their needs are. So I just want to ask you, so will you do that? Yeah, great, great. Did you know you can do it? I know sometimes churches think that, well, I'm not really qualified, or, you know, I'm not a pastor, I'm not an elder, I didn't go to seminary, or whatever it might be. But you know, in Romans 15, Paul writes to the Roman church, and in verse 15, 14, he says, concerning you, my brothers, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and get this, able to admonish or encourage one another. You're able to, right? So we don't have to leave it to other people or push it off on other people, but if you're a Christian and you have the Holy Spirit in your life and you know the scriptures, you can do these things. You can actually help people. It's wonderful. So a further general instruction for the whole congregation is that make sure that nobody takes retribution, right? That's a natural sinful urge, is to repay people as they deserve. That's what the self-righteous world does. It doesn't matter what culture or what time frame, that's what people do. They get back at one another, right? And this can be a problem in a church, too. And if you've ever seen it, it's really nasty, right? Because people use the Bible to support their views, right? When they're actually sinning. So, but people get back at each other. They use their positions. They use their ministries and these things that they have access to in the church to get back at each other. But instead, we're supposed to be doing what's good for one another, even when we're wronged, right? And that happens occasionally. But, you know, it's a sign of spiritual maturity to actually repay evil with good, right? And to pray for God's strength to be able to do that. So when we think about responding to evil, we should be doing it with good, for good results for everybody. Of course, sometimes it involves just confronting people because the goal is, you know, full maturity in Christ, and we all need to get there. But peace, goodness, and holiness is what should characterize our relationships in the church. And I just want to encourage you this morning, too, that I think, just since I've been here for a little over a year, that I think as a body, we've made tremendous strides in this area. And it's just so encouraging to see. But you know what? You remember the phrase that Paul used in the last section here? Excel still more, right? Excel still more. So there's more to do in this whole area. Now, the second area he's looking at are spiritual proprieties in personal and congregational worship. And so we talk about in verses 16 to 18 our character of life toward God, and then in verses 19 to 22 our attitude toward God's gifts. Some interesting things in here to talk about. So rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. So three broad commands, right? For Christians, they're always to be kept. Rejoice always. That's unique to Christianity. I don't know if you've had an opportunity to travel much internationally and visit people who are adherents to other forms of man-made religions, but Christianity is unique. And even in our sorrows, we talked about last week, even in our sorrows in life, Christians have an abiding joy that's really deep because we know the bigger picture of everything. And we really do stand out from our society because of this joy. And so it's proper to be joyful all the time in our Lord Jesus Christ. Second, we're to pray without ceasing. Prayer is the most common activity of Christians, right? We're to be persistent in prayer, praying often. From our regular times of prayer, learning to grow in prayer in different ways, and take advantage of the many opportunities that there are in this church. You know, this church has a wonderful prayer meeting on Sunday nights, you know, called Devote, and I encourage you to go to that, right? And, you know, all right, I'll just tell you, pastors hate prayer meetings, just to let you know. So, at least the ones I know, but maybe that's because I'm the chief sinner, But I have to say, you know, we started a lot of prayer groups in the church that I was pastoring for a while back in Lancaster. And it's always, you know, it's like, oh, man, do I have to drive over there again, you know, to go to this prayer meeting thing? But I have to say, and it's true, I've never regretted going. It's like I go, I got to get myself there. It must be spiritual warfare or something. But then once you're there, it's like, oh, I'm so glad I came. You know, this is so encouraging, right? So, and I want to encourage you as a church, too, is that, you know, I've been in a lot of churches. CV First, it's probably one of the most prayerful churches I've ever met. Not just because of meetings, but even in personal lives and seeing you pray with one another, encourage one another. It's a praying church, and so please keep doing that. And then in everything, give thanks. Whatever happens, we know God is sovereign, and he's concerned for us, right? In Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. So being in Christ, we have this confidence, and so we can do these things, rejoice and pray and give thanks consistently. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, the text says. All three of those things, that's God's will. It's part of his gift to us in Christ is that we can be joyful and prayerful and thankful, right? And when we do these things, it's central to his plan for our life, right? I mean, you want to know what God's will for your life is? Well, right here it is. I mean, you don't need to know much more than that. I mean, and blessings flow from these commands. I mean, you've probably learned that already, but I need to keep learning it, is that when you do these things, okay, when you make yourself be joyful in the Lord, and you take time to pray, and you give thanks, it changes things, right? And we're to pray and counsel our own souls with the gospel so that we rejoice in Christ and that we depend upon God in prayer and that we give thanks for his goodness, okay? We need to not let our minds go all over the place. We need to direct our minds. We should not let our feelings move us all over the place. We need to command our feelings so that they obey what the scripture teaches. And that's where we find blessing. So then our attitude toward God's gifts come out in verses 19 to 22. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So the Thessalonians here are commanded, of course, obviously, not to quench the spirit. That is, not to put out his light, right? Not to put out his flame, because the spirit leads and empowers his church, the church of Jesus Christ. And it seems like the problem here in Thessalonica, we don't have a lot of detail, right, is that they're treating his prophets with contempt, right? The prophets were likely speaking either in their general gatherings or maybe in some smaller settings or something. Maybe they were out of control. But perhaps, you know, people were just getting so skeptical, you know, maybe they were embarrassed by them, and they would just out of hand reject them all, right, all the prophecies. And so it could be due to too much emotionalism or too much excitement about the parousia, the return of Christ and his presence. That comes up in 2 Thessalonians 2. But see, this is the opposite problem that the Corinthians had, right? The Corinthians were over-enamored with this gift, and the Apostle Paul had already, you know, given apparently the Thessalonians some instructions in this matter. So now he's responding to this issue that came up. So I'm going to do a little sidebar here, so maybe this will be helpful to you on categorizing and how to understand prophecy in the New Testament. And then, of course, Pastor next will correct me. But anyway, so what's really important to understand is that the Old Testament prophets are succeeded by the New Testament apostles. Okay, that's the parallel. Okay, so the Old Testament prophets were succeeded by the New Testament apostles as scripture writers, right? And the only ones who can actually go around and technically say, "Thus saith the Lord." No one else can do that, right? Because they receive that particular gift. So New Testament prophets are associated with the apostles, right, as the foundation of the church in the New Testament. Other prophets in the New Testament that God would reveal things to, you know some of them, Agabus, right, about the famine and about what would happen to Paul. You know, Judas and Silas, who were sent from the Jerusalem council up to Antioch, they were considered prophets, and perhaps, depending on how you read the text, all the apostles were considered prophets too. You got Philip's four daughters, right, and there's probably some others. But there's not agreement, right, in the church today, or never really has been, but there's not agreement whether this gift of prophecy exists today or not, or in what manner it exists, or in what measure it exists, right? And again, this is probably best left to a different passage, but hopefully I'm giving you an outline that's helpful to you. But certainly, with the scripture complete and the apostles in heaven, we're in a very different situation than we were at the beginning of the church, right? And if it continues in some form, then some would see prophecy as really just special insight into Scripture, special insight maybe into the world, special insight into our lives, and in a sense it's almost equivalent to teaching, right? Others would see it as a revelation that is given spontaneously from the Lord to a believer, and that they simply retell this in human words, which can be fallible, it can fail. But of course, others will make way too much of this, right, and make even larger claims, right, of what prophecy is, and most likely it's very false, it's false and often very destructive. But the agreement is that God the Spirit does direct and guide his church, and this is by the word, this is through his leaders and his teachers, and it's through us in our souls and our hearts and our minds as he works in our life. So prophecy is similar in some ways to teaching. I mean, its goal is the same. The goal is to edify the church, to build it up. So the proper attitude, he's saying to them, is not to immediately make a decision to reject or to accept this human formulation of what a person thinks God is impressing upon their soul and their mind. I mean, all gifts have their limits, right? And all of our gifts are subject to sinful abuse. right? So the proper attitude, he's saying, is to examine them. Is what they're claiming true aligned with Scripture? Does what they're saying actually glorify Jesus Christ? Will that action take us in that direction? What is their character? Who are they really? And is it going to be edifying to the church? And then to be able to hold on to that which is good and genuine and reject that which is evil or false or just simply misguided. And it might be that a person is giving an exhortation from Scripture or an impression on an issue or a word of direction that they believe the congregation should go or some other information that was unknown. And so I hope those brief words are somewhat helpful to you to relieve anxiety. There's really nothing to worry about reading in the Bible, right? I mean, the apostles are above the New Testament prophets, right? And teachers and leaders in a church are above those who are prophesying in a church. So they're subject to the leadership of the church. They can't just do whatever they want, right? So a congregation that's steeped in the Scriptures is going to know this quite well. And in fact, of course, you know, with all my travels in different churches, I help in parts of the world, you know, I end up in places where they believe a whole range on these things, right? And so what is it that you can do to help the church glorify Christ and move forward? But our second area then is these proprieties for our personal and our congregational worship. So personally, especially, I mean, the things that are supposed to be constant in our life, joy, prayer, right, thanksgiving, those are to be constant in our life. Accept the gifts of the Holy Spirit that he has given to you as you and to your church, and always be evaluating whether or not Jesus Christ is being glorified as you exercise them. I mean, look around the church. I mean, just consider the various gifts that God has given to CV First, and think about, you know, what could you do with all those gifts? You know, what might God do with them? I mean, it'd be really exciting to see what happens in the next chapter of the life at CV First. The third area is to pray for God's grace to sanctify us thoroughly. And so we read in the final section, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So these final verses are the conclusion, obviously, to the letter, contain some prayers, some requests, some final instructions and blessings. And there's a lot in here, actually, interesting. I mean, just talking about God as a God of peace, he's talking, I mean, we already noticed that's part of the theme here at the end here. But it's the God who gives peace. Right? It gives peace in our lives internally, but also in the body, right? He's the one who does it. And so we petition him here for a thorough sanctification, is what he's saying. He's petitioning for a perseverance in complete moral blamelessness in each part and every part of every person and for that final day when Jesus Christ returns and lives with his people. So notice in verse, now there's one other thing here since we have time, we'll just put it in here. So you'll notice some of you may or may not be familiar with the longstanding debate in the church whether or not human beings are bipartite or tripartite. Raise your hand if you know. Oh, I guess I'm the only one. All right. Sorry. So is man just two parts, right? Is he material and spiritual? Or is it like here, this is the passage that some Christians, many in America especially, believe that the soul and spirit are different, right? So it's a long-standing debate. It's a fun one. It'll keep you busy, but believe me, if you dig into that one. But I don't think that that's what's going on here is trying to divide man into three parts. But really, the more main view is that man is both material and immaterial, that he has a body and he has a soul. And it's as simple as that. I mean, other passages, like in Mark 12, Jesus talks about how you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, you know. And the list could really go on and on. This isn't like a technical division of people, right, and who we are. But it's just, it's in every part of our being is what needs to be sanctified. And if you happen to believe that man is three parts, usually the spirit fits in with the faculty of or of communicating with God. Whereas the soul is about our affections and personalities and our body is the material. But like I said, if you want to dig into it, have at it, you're being kept busy for a long time. So, but notice that the confidence is that God is going to do this. I mean, as I was reading scripture this morning and praying before I came, I was just thinking, you know, this sort of gets tiring being a sinful person, you know? I mean, it'd be really nice if the Lord Jesus would just hurry up and sanctify every single part of who we are as people, right? It's so wonderful. But notice the confidence here. I mean, he has planned it, and he's made it so. He's going to complete it. And God's faithfulness is the ultimate cause of our perseverance. Let me say that again. The ultimate cause of our perseverance is God's faithfulness. That's what we read in the scripture here. And Romans 8:29 and following, same thing, says, "For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified," looking on to the future. John Calvin, I think, wrapped it up pretty succinctly when he said that God is ultimately the one that's responsible for the perseverance of the saints, right? But we are to be the ones who actually do the persevering, right? You're responsible to persevere, right? And so, but God's grace is what he's praying for in their lives. And then the final instructions, "Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And so he's asking for their prayers for him as well, praying for them. You know, this is how we should pray for each other, verses 23 and 24, right? That's your outline for tonight, okay? "Now may the God himself sanctify you completely, and every part of you be perfected." That's how we should pray for each other, right? And they're to greet everyone, not leaving anybody out, right? Maybe greet people for Paul because he couldn't get back. Remember, he got chased out of the city, and they couldn't get back in. And so, but, you know, it's another clue here that perhaps there's a lot of clues in here that relational tension existed in the church even. I mean, it's a simple application, right? Greet everyone. I mean, not to make too much of a phrase, but I mean, do we greet everyone on a Sunday morning? I mean, physically you can't do it, of course. There's too many people here. But, you know, do we avoid people, right? I mean, that's not a good thing, right? That's not a spiritual thing. So we should not avoid people. We should greet everyone, even if we're struggling in our relationship at the time. And then again, there's another thing we don't want to spend too a lot of time on here. Holy kiss, we don't know much about that anyway. But it's a physical expression of a greeting that was known and used in the culture at the time, but now it's transformed, right, for a Christian way. Church relationships are supposed to be holy relationships, right? There's been a lot of stuff in the news recently. You know, it's not just the Catholics anymore that had the problems, right? And the Protestants and the Southern Baptists dealing with all sorts of sexual morality and abuse in the church, right? And they're dealing really well with it. I'm very happy with how Greer is doing that. But we're not supposed to take advantage of these types of situations, right? And that's that happens in churches often more than we would like to admit. But our relationships mean so much more in church than even our family sometimes, especially if our family are not believers in Christ. I mean, this is our life together. And so, you know, we could say the same thing, you know, in a way. It's like, yeah, let your hugs be holy, right? And they can become unholy. You know, let your handshakes. You know, it's sort of interesting to travel to different cultures. You know, we sort of think that's normal, like to hold out your hand to shake somebody's hand. A lot of other places in the world, that's like the weirdest thing they've ever seen, right? So, or like some of the places that I go, you know, if you I'll bring some Americans over, right, and they want to hug people at church. Like, that is like so wrong. Why would you do that, right? But for us, you know, that's normal, right? So all he's doing is taking a standard greeting, you know, and the kiss happens in a lot of places in the world too, and let it be holy. Let your relationships be holy. And don't be taking advantage of opportunities and physical closeness with the brothers and sisters in Christ. You need to respect God's law on these things. So then they're supposed to read this letter publicly to the whole church, puts them under oath. That's really interesting, because maybe he's afraid because, you know, he got chased out of the town. There's all sorts of opponents there for him. And if they didn't read it to everybody, right, there's some people who are going to say, well, you know, Paul said this, you know, but they didn't get to see the exact words that he wrote, all right? So this isn't a prophecy to be examined, right? This is the very word of God. Paul himself knows that as he writes it. And they would probably read it on more than one occasion. And in fact, the Thessalonians probably started a collection of the letters of the Apostle Paul and copy them over and over and share them with other churches. In fact, you know, that's how we got our Bible. That's why we even have it today. It's because these manuscripts, the original copies that Paul wrote, were copied over and over and over and collected by the churches and as scripture so that we would have it as the church today to guide our lives. So then finally the benediction comes. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It's a normal ending of a letter in a way, right? But of course the focus in Thessalonians, he closes the same way he opened. Grace. It's all about grace. Jesus Christ is the fountainhead of grace. It all pours forth from him and what he did on the cross for us and in his resurrection. And so progress in everything this morning from chapter 5, verses 12 to 27, it's only going to happen by his grace and by his grace alone in our lives. So these are the areas that we're supposed to be giving attention to, our prayers for God's grace in our lives, pray for holiness while we trust in his faithfulness. We're to express what we're praying for in our current relationships and live out what we really are praying for and anticipate that we're going to make progress, you know, and people will make progress. You know, sometimes we think that, you know, they're never going to change. So-and-so's never going to change, right? But by God's grace, they'll change, right? You've probably seen change in your own life over the years, right? And that's what we pray for people. So let me close by recapping a little bit from 1 Thessalonians. What we've learned so far is, 7 weeks in this book, we've learned that the gospel of Jesus Christ at the time, and still is, was turning the world upside down. I mean, really putting the world right side up, right? That's what the gospel was doing. That's what you read in Acts 17 when you read about when Paul started this church with his team. And then in chapter 1, we looked about at chapter 1, and we learned that we are to rejoice before God and glorify him for his gospel and thank him for the privilege of being a part of advancing it in the world. It's a real privilege to be on mission with God in his mission. And the second chapter, we learned about to proclaim the gospel boldly as we live it out genuinely, right? It's not just a message that we tell people, it's something we live out. And chapter 2, we also learned that the gospel of God creates believers. That's how people come to faith. They hear the gospel and they believe in it. And it continues to transform them. It's not just a simple message that you get saved by listening to it and believing in Jesus, but the gospel continually transforms our lives. And then we're to love the church so much that we're just wrapped up in its progress. We want the church to succeed. We don't give up on each other. We don't give up on the church. We're constantly working for its progress. And then we learned also in chapter 4 to keep advancing in our walk with God, to submit to Jesus, and to let the Holy Spirit sanctify our lives. And then to encourage one another in chapters 4 and 5 with the true doctrines, last week, of the return of Jesus Christ, right? To encourage one another those things so that we can increase in our faith and our hope and our love. And then today, the peace and goodness and holiness is what should characterize our life together, our relationships. Now, we're going to start 2 Thessalonians, and it was written probably about 6 months after this letter. So this letter gets sent, and then about 6 months later, the apostle has to write again because the situation has actually gotten a lot worse in just a few months as far as the persecution level. So that has gone up, and so the apostle Paul writes 2 Thessalonians to give them even more encouragement and more instruction on how to live out the gospel in this world. So let me pray for us, and we'll continue with our worship this morning. Well, Lord God, we thank you so much for your scripture that you have preserved over the centuries for your church, even for us today. And we pray this morning that you'd make each one of us pursue and achieve even greater thoroughgoing, ultimate sanctification of the Spirit in our lives. May CV First, by your grace, be a church where the gospel thrives with all of its blessings and truly be a gospel-centered church in all ways. And we pray these things so that you'll be glorified. That's ultimately what we want in our lives and in one another's life and in this church. So we pray these things for your sake, Lord Jesus. Amen.